Good middle of the week to you. Welcome to the Wednesday edition of the Panic Podcast. Soon it will be Christmas Day. Yeah, it's staring us right in the face. I sure hope you're ready for Christmas. Hope you got all those presents ordered and wrapped up and under your tree. I hope you're looking forward to Christmas this year. I hope you're not letting all the fear-mongering get you down. Virus or no virus, Christmas is coming and you ought to spend it with your family. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 11 today, so get your Bibles opened up and we'll get started in just a second as soon as I get my coffee poured and get my glasses on my face if I can find them. You know, I will be so glad that in heaven there will be no more glasses to worry about. Won't that be nice? Are you like me? Do you like wear your reading glasses and then take them off when you got to walk around or pour a cup of coffee or something and then you go back to try to find them? It's like they move. It's satanic. It's devilish that you cannot ever find your glasses when you need them. Well, I hope you're having a good week. We're having an awesome week in the church. Contractor Jesse is plowing through the renovations of our men's room, and Lord willing, you'll have the women's room done this week. And we got a brand new huge gas fireplace for our fellowship hall, and hopefully he'll have all that installed for New Year's Eve. We've got our New Year's Eve service ready to go. Just a simple, very simple New Year's Eve service, looking forward to it very much. If you're in the area, visit us. It's at 6 o'clock Christmas Eve. Probably run about 30 minutes to 45 minutes at tops. Not gonna be very long. And we'll have some food in the fellowship hall afterward. Just finger foods, not a big sit-down meal, but we'll have a little bit of finger foods for those of you that don't have to rush home and open your presents or do whatever it is you do on Christmas Eve. Well, as I said at the top of the program, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. So let's read that together. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The incredible future for believers, which Paul dealt with in the first chapter of his second letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, can't be realized without the help of God. So Paul finishes his first discussion with a two-verse prayer, and that is a prayer. And here again, we see how Paul relied on intercessory prayer. Paul couldn't be with these relatively new converts, but he could certainly pray for them, and that was far better than being with them in person. Now look at that phrase, made worthy of his calling. What do you think that means? The notion that a believer can be made worthy of his calling seems at odds with the fact that the Christian hope is in the merit and worthiness of another, namely Jesus Christ. So what is it that Paul's asking God to do here? Obviously, you and I can never merit God's attention, let alone his gift of salvation. So we obviously know that Paul isn't suggesting that, because nowhere in his writing does he teach that. The implication here is that holy character is evidence of one's salvation. And holy character is produced by holy living, which is what Paul is writing about here. So we need God's strength in achieving holiness of character. Now, that second petition is related to the first. This holy character is hard enough to produce. It takes a lot of work, even with God's help. So Paul's request is that goodness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, may grow within the Thessalonians. And as goodness grows within, a desire to produce acts of goodness on the outside will result. Only with God's power working in us, the power of divine grace, is it possible for us to live this way. Because normally we just don't have the strength for it. We can be determined in the flesh all we want to build holy character and to do good deeds and so on, but it doesn't take long before we're worn out. We're tired. We give in to temptation, to sin, or whatever. So we definitely need God's grace to live this way. The ultimate objective of holy living is that we may glorify Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thought that the holy character of believers may add luster to the brightness of our Lord's person. The whole tenor of this very brief prayer is the utter dependence that we have as Christians upon the strength of God for steadfastness and for growth in the Christian life. There is no human merit. All we can become in Christ is a result of Christ working in us, God's grace working in us. Now, with chapter 2 of this letter, everything changes. Problems had arisen among the Thessalonians, which made it necessary for Paul to take corrective measures, which he begins in chapter 2. For most of church history, not just in recent years, but literally since the beginning of church history, there have been these far-fetched theories and ideas put forth by bad teachers. I'm not saying like bad Christians, okay, or false teachers. I'm teaching Christians that have latched on to wacky ideas dealing with the second coming, setting dates regarding the Lord's return, and so on. And that's foolishness, trying to set dates. I remember, I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember this or not, but back in 1988, in the year of our Lord, 1988, somebody wrote a book, and I wish I could remember who wrote it, but it was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And obviously that didn't happen. If it did happen, I missed it. When you do things like that, when you engage in foolish speculation like that, it only serves to discredit the truth about his second coming. Now, believers should long for the Lord to return. Paul teaches that all over the place, most notably in 2 Timothy 4:8. But they need to be level-headed about it. And we shouldn't allow bad teaching to take place in our church or false teachers to obscure the blessed hope. Because sometimes, look, I'm going to be straight up honest with you. Sometimes a genuinely true believer, an honest child of God, can glom on to bad teaching and just repeat it without thinking about what he's saying. Okay, so not every bit of bad teaching is being taught by false teachers. Okay, but plenty of false teachers do teach ridiculous things. Now, let's look at the first three verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered to him. Okay, there's two things there that Paul's going to deal with, right? The coming of our Lord Jesus, that's the second coming, and our being gathered to him. What do you think that is? Well, that's the rapture. So concerning these two things, concerning the second coming and concerning the rapture, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul began a teaching on the rapture of the church. That is not the second coming. The rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus to the earth are two separate events separated by a period of about 7 years. All right? Now, in addition to the rapture of the church, Paul also dealt with the day of the Lord, which is the great tribulation period, that 7-year period in between the rapture and the second coming. So understand the timeline here. You have that day when believers, the dead in Christ, will rise first, and then we who are alive, we will be caught up together with them, and we will meet the Lord together in the air. That's the rapture. After the rapture, the tribulation period will begin, a period of 7 years, okay? And he wrote about, at the close of the rapture, Jesus will return, at the close of the tribulation, Jesus will return to the earth, okay? Somehow, the error was spreading that Paul, no less, was teaching that the day of the Lord had already arrived. In other words, the tribulation was here. Have you ever wondered about that? If things were so bad, you know, every time a Democrat is president, I don't want to offend the one or two Democrats listening to this, but it always seems like whenever there is a Democrat in the in the White House, you know, the second coming is just around the corner. That's the way Christians are. I want you to know that it doesn't matter who the president of the United States is. He can be a Republican or a Democrat or whatever. That's not going to speed up or slow down the second coming of the Lord or the rapture of the church, all right? So if you're experiencing a particularly bad period in your life or in your country, you know, there's always the temptation to wonder, well, maybe there is no rapture. Maybe the tribulation has begun and we're in the middle of it. So you could see how these Thessalonians, who were already experiencing persecution and it was ratcheting up, how they could seriously think or consider the idea that, you know, they had missed the rapture and the tribulation was occurring. That's the day of the Lord. This error resulted in some strange behavior among the Thessalonian believers. So some were excited. Some were excited because that meant that the Lord was coming back soon. Others were scared, and some had stopped working altogether and were just lounging around waiting to meet the Lord in the air. In chapter 2 here, Paul tries to correct this error. And in the last chapter, he's going to deal with the lazy, the disorderly believers in the church. So Paul begins by making a distinction between the second coming, which Paul calls the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the rapture of the church, which he called our being gathered to him. It's helpful that Paul distinguishes between these two events because a lot of Christians confuse and conflate the two events. After the rapture, the day of Christ, or the age of grace, comes to an end, and the day of the Lord begins. Now, the day of the Lord is mentioned often in the Old Testament, whereas the rapture never is. The day of the Lord, or the tribulation, will be the Lord's day. It will be God's day for judgment, hence we call it the day of the Lord. Now, first Paul will deal with the coming of Christ, and that, the word coming, the coming of the Lord, it comes from the Greek word parousia, or parousia, depending on how you pronounce it. And Paul appeals for a reasonable approach, not an emotional one. Christians, like almost everybody, tend to get all emotional when thinking about the end of the world, the second coming. And those two attitudes need to be avoided. Like, don't get overly excited about the fact, and don't get scared about the fact. All right? The Thessalonians shouldn't become easily unsettled. And they shouldn't get alarmed at things that they may have heard that aren't true. The erroneous information regarding the Lord's coming didn't come from Paul or his friends, either in a prophecy, like a sermon or something, or by word of mouth, or by a letter or a pamphlet. So wherever this bad teaching came from, it didn't come from him. The bad teaching was that the day of the Lord had come. It seems hard to believe that a believer could believe that the tribulation has begun, but as I say, sometimes the circumstance, your personal circumstances can lead you to think that way. And when your faith isn't grounded in facts and reason, all you're left with are your emotions. And a person ruled by their emotions or feelings will believe anything they're told or anything they hear. Now, it's entirely possible that it was just somebody in the congregation had read the first letter, or, you know, had been read the first letter, and they misunderstood what Paul wrote. So now they're spreading the rumor, I just heard that Paul said the second coming has happened, and somehow, or the day of the Lord is here, and somehow that teaching has just circulated through the whole church. Well, Paul rebuts that notion with a very sharp rebuke. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. In other words, they needed to keep their heads and not to run off half-cocked. The false teaching is always easier to believe than the truth, because we are fallen human beings, and the remnants of our sin nature is always drawn towards that which is contrary to the truth of God's word. So that's why false teaching or bad teaching catches on so fast in the church. And it makes sense. It's because of your sinful nature. It prefers things that are false to things that are true. The simple proof that the day of the Lord hadn't arrived was that certain conditions in the world of that day were not met. And Paul lists them. First of all, a great rebellion or falling away must take place. That hadn't happened yet. And second, the man of lawlessness must be revealed, and that hadn't happened yet. Therefore, the day of the Lord couldn't be here. See, Paul has a level head. Now, with regard to the first proof, this great rebellion or falling away, the Greek word is apostasia. We get our word apostasy from that. So there will be a great apostasy that will take place during the Great Tribulation before the Lord comes back. Now, some scholars think this will be a general worldwide revolt against God and his rule in the world. In other words, secularism will be complete. Like, it's fascinating the times in which we live. We are watching the secularism of the United States unfold before our very eyes. For 200 years, America was considered a Christian nation because, you know, images of Christianity, respect of Christianity, and so on, were all over the place. I mean, you could see church steeples everywhere. People had monuments of the Ten Commandments up. People swore by God on oath that they were going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The Bible was taught in schools, if not as a sacred book, then at least as a special book of literature. You know, for much of American history, everybody knew the story of Moses. Everybody knew the story of Jonah. Everybody knew who Cain and Abel were. I mean, it was just ingrained in society. That didn't mean everybody was born again. It's just that people were very aware of God and Jesus Christ and of the Christian faith, and it was respected. Well, that all changed, you know, a couple of generations ago. So now we're at the point where you can't even talk about God in a state university or whatever, you know, and there's curbs on social media about talking about Christian things or religious things. Well, some people say that even after the rapture of the church and Christians are taken away, there's you're still going to have people who thought they were Christians, people who, you know, believed, you know, respected the Bible or the faith or whatever. So, as I say, some people think that this secularism, without the influence of the church to stop it or to slow it down, will just spread like wildfire, and there will literally be no belief of God anywhere on the earth. All right. Others think that this apostasy will occur in the church itself, because, you know, after the rapture occurs, as I said, there will be people left behind who were Christians in name only, right? And I tend to believe the former. During the day of the Lord, the world will finally become completely secular in its orientation. As I said, it's happening now, heading that way. But then any vestiges of belief in God will disappear. And I think that's why Jesus said this in Luke 18. He said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Luke 18:8. And the answer, of course, will be no. You know, when Jesus spoke of faith here, he's referring to that body of truth which he left here. The true church will be gone. And because the body of Christ isn't on earth, evil will simply take over. And even decent people, decent by the earth standards, will begin to fall away from whatever truth they may possess. So this great falling away will be associated with the rise of the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. This person is also known as the man doomed to destruction. Both of these terms would have been familiar to Paul's Jewish readers, as they are what we call Hebraisms, that is to say, describing a person completely without regard for law and order. So a person that has no respect for religion, no respect for the law, no respect for order, no respect for traditions, religious or otherwise, they would be a man of lawlessness, given over to reckless behavior. This man will be characterized by this kind of lifestyle and is doomed to destruction. Look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. "He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So this man, all right, we know Paul's talking about the Antichrist here, opposes and challenges God and exalts himself above all objects of worship, recklessly and blasphemously claims deity for himself. Now, in Revelation 13, we find that the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, brings together Western Europe. And when he does this, he will claim to be God, and much of the world will hail him as the Messiah. Now, the language that Paul used here is derived in part from Daniel chapters 6 and 7 and 8. And Daniel's prophecy had a partial fulfillment, or we might say an initial fulfillment, in the events of the history of God's people, which foreshadows the coming of the end times Antichrist. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and had sacrificed a pig on it, which set off the great Maccabean War of Independence. And you can read about that in the apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. In 40 AD, Caligula got it in his head to try to do the same thing, and he tried to set up a statue, his statue, in the Jewish temple. But Paul's description goes far beyond either of these two. This man of lawlessness is the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, of John's letters, 1 John 2:18 and 22, chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John, verse 7, and the beast of Revelation 13. Now, carrying on 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, Paul continues. He says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Okay, that's another mild rebuke. He'd already been over these things with them before. So they shouldn't be troubled with bad teaching at all. They should know better, in other words. Now, verse 6 is one of those ambiguous verses people think they know all about but may not. And now we know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. So we find out that someone or something or some power is holding or restraining the man of lawlessness until the right time comes. The Thessalonian readers, Paul says, knew the identity of the restrainer. Well, apparently modern readers don't. Or do we? There are two possibilities. Paul is either talking about the church or the Holy Spirit. Now, I favor the former. The church is the great restrainer. The presence of the church on earth, as impotent as it may be, is holding back God's wrath and also keeping the Antichrist at bay. Now, once the church is gone, God's wrath can be manifested and the Antichrist revealed. The Holy Spirit will still be on the earth after the church is gone. He was on the earth before the church existed, and he will still be here even during the Great Tribulation, because people are going to be getting saved, and the Holy Spirit does that. Verses 7 and 8. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his word and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Lawlessness or iniquity is already hard at work on the earth. It's an invisible force operating in and around people and society. It is satanic and it is powerful. But at the moment, this evil force is being providentially restrained. It's a mystery because in its secret workings, it is too deep for human comprehension. In due time, however, man will see evil for what it is. This God-defying force, kept in check right now by the church and common grace working through civil governments, will produce the Antichrist and the Great Rebellion, when at last civil governments will collapse and law and order will disintegrate. Look at verses 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned and will not believe the truth, and have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So Satan is the root of the lawless one's deception. The Greek word for works in that passage is energian, and it's always used in the New Testament to describe supernatural activity, supernatural energy. The Antichrist will be able to make use of supernatural power to work miracles, signs, and wonders. In this sense, he will copy what happened when the church was established. But here, that power will be used to deceive. The miracles performed by the Antichrist, I believe, will be genuine and will be used to convince many to accept his lie as the truth. So starved will people be for a move of God and goodness on the earth, they will buy the deceiver's lie, hook, line, and sinker. And this will result in their doom. Because those left on the earth who still refuse to get saved and deliberately reject God, God himself will send them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie. The deception of the Antichrist will literally be too hard not to accept. People will become, at this time, so spiritually dull, they will believe even the most ridiculous lies from the Antichrist. But God will be behind this. He will create false belief And they will have to they'll have to believe it. They'll have to buy into it because the alternative won't be available to them at this time. These unfortunate souls will be defenseless against the power of the Antichrist and his perversion of the true gospel. The satanic promise that deceived Eve will find its ultimate fulfillment in the end times master of deceit. People will mistake someone else, will mistake him and his lying promises for God and his truth. And the ultimate consequences for them will be condemnation. Listen, before you feel sorry for them, they've had a whole lifetime. They've had a whole lifetime to believe. But they willingly fought against the truth. Their failure to appropriate the truth of the gospel when they could have, and willingly choosing the wickedness, will seal their doom. They will not be able to blame circumstances. Retrospect will show their wrongly directed personal delight in sin and rebellion to be the cause of God's righteous judgment against them. Wow. What an incentive this powerful message is for non-Christians to turn to God before the rebellion and delusion arrive. Boy, if ever there was a reason to share the love of Jesus with your family and with your friends, this is it. They have a chance. They have a chance now to believe. But one of these days, all their chances will be used up and they won't be able to. All right, folks, it's 32 minutes past the hour. Time to close in prayer. We'll be back here, Lord willing, and he delays his coming. We'll be back here on Friday. We'll pick up our series in Thessalonians at that time. And then we'll be back on Monday next week. We'll conclude our study of Ephesians. And if we have anything left over next Wednesday, a week from today, we'll probably wrap up our series on Thessalonians and be done the Panic Podcast for this year. And we'll start up again in January, around the middle of January 2022. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, first of all, and I thank you for everybody, our worldwide study group that gets together to study your word. I thank you for each member of it. I pray that you bless them. Bless them, Lord, for their faithfulness to your word and their desire to know it and their desire to grow in their faith. Bless them. We thank you for what Paul wrote. We thank you for giving us a heads up concerning the future events. Lord, give us a greater desire to share your love with the lost. We don't want anybody to go through this. So Lord, help us to share Jesus with those that need to know about him. Lord, till we can meet together again, keep us all safe and healthy. Till we can meet together again in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, gang, that's it for me. I'm out of here. Have a great rest of the day and a great rest of the week. We'll see you in about 47 and a half hours. God bless you. See you soon.